Isaiah 56. We're just going to look at four verses tonight. We're going to look at Isaiah 56, 9 through 12. Isaiah 56, 9 through 12. This is now the word of God. All you beasts of the field, all you beasts in the forest, come to eat. His watchmen are blind. All of them know nothing. All of them are mute dogs, unable to bark. Dreamers lying down who love to slumber. And the dogs are greedy. They're not satisfied. And they are shepherds who have no understanding. They've all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain, to the last one. Come, they say, let us get wine and let us drink heavily of strong drink. And tomorrow will be like today, only more so. Let's pray. Father, we gather here again this evening to study your word. We gather, Lord, to sing your praises. It's our prayer that God, each time we open your word, that you would speak to us, that you would confront our hearts, that you would bring conviction to our lives, that you might wash us and sanctify us and mold us. We pray for your encouragement, the exhortation, all of these things that come to us through your word, and we pray that tonight would be no different. That God, you would guide our path and direct our thoughts and direct the way we live, especially, Lord, tonight, those of us in a leadership position or those that are striving to be in one. That, Lord, the warnings that you set forth tonight, the truths that you reveal to us, I pray, God, that especially those of us, it would sink into our hearts and our minds, and that, God, we would be serious about what it means to lead and to shepherd your people. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We ask that you are glorified through it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're with us the last three sermons, you know we were dealing with this question of, are you ready for salvation? Are you ready for the return of the Lord? We saw unquestionably the requirement of God is righteousness. We were to preserve justice. We were to do righteousness. Certainly that righteousness comes to us by imputation from the Lord. It is a credited gift to our account. And we even learned how to examine whether or not we have received it. We look at sort of the practical outflowing of our lives, the pursuit of righteousness, the priority of righteousness, the purity of our hands. These are things we examine to see if that righteousness has indeed been implanted in us. We found out that this righteousness is so important because the blessing hinges upon it. And in reality, it doesn't matter where you've been or what you've done or who you've been. You can be forgiven. You can be welcomed into the kingdom. You can have eternal life. You'll be ready for the Savior so long as you turn to the Lord, you receive his righteousness, and righteousness becomes a priority in your life. Well, it's my hope that after three sermons on that, you are able to confidently say, yes, I'm ready. I am ready for the return of the Lord. I'm ready to stand before God. That's not maybe a statement that you are as good as you hope to be or that you are as clean as you wish you were, but you can say without doubt that you have yielded your life to Christ, his righteousness has been imputed to you, and to some extent you recognize in your life the pursuit of righteousness, the priority of Christ, and the desire to put away sin and to purify your hands. And we can always improve, but you see that, and so I hope that you're able to answer, yes, I'm ready for the salvation of the Lord to come. I'm ready for the return of Christ. Well, you might be able to answer yes, but Isaiah's congregation most certainly could not. As we have said repeatedly, even in the book of Isaiah, these were a stubborn and obstinate people who turned from the Lord. Even in Isaiah's day, they remained so stubborn that ultimately they were exiled to Babylon. But even now we know that in the end of Isaiah, we're really even speaking prophetically past that generation, really to even the generation of our own day and beyond us. The message of Isaiah is to the end for those Jews who have rejected Christ, those who even today reject Christ, who someday will return to the Lord and be saved before the coming of the Lord. This is a very prophetic lesson, and if we look at the Jews of our day and Israel of our time period, then we certainly say no way are they ready for the return of the Lord. They still live in a state of rebellion against Christ. They still have rejected him. They're not ready at all for the return of Christ. They still need to repent. They still need to run to Christ. They still need to be forgiven. And Isaiah 57 and 58, by explanation, are going to deal with all of that, to expose even the current state of Israel and their sinfulness. But before God begins to address the sin of the people, before he begins to show them how wicked they are, how idolatrous they are, how stubborn they are, how they've missed the mark, how they've rejected Christ, before God even shows them that and really begins to zero in on the sin of the people, as God commonly does, he first addresses the leadership. He addresses the leaders that led them there. Before he reveals a nation that's headed to judgment, he addresses the leaders who bear most of the blame. That's what these four verses are about. To put it simply, you see an analogy here. God compares the leaders of Israel, very frankly, to lousy shepherds, lousy watchmen. They're not aware of any dangers. They weren't even looking for any dangers. They're not warning anybody about the dangers. They're only concerned about their own comforts. They're only concerned about their own pocketbook, their own pleasures. And because they have totally missed the point of what it means to be a shepherd of God's flock, the entire flock is vulnerable and the entire flock ends up being judged. That's the point of what we look at tonight. Now, certainly, we don't want to let the spiritual leaders of Israel off the hook. We don't. We certainly don't want to let the leaders in Jesus' day off the hook. Those leaders were the ones that coerced the crowd to actually yell crucify. They're the ones that actually coerced the crowd to reject Christ, to have him handed over to Pilate, to ask for Barabbas. We see their handiwork very clearly on display throughout the gospel accounts. Jesus said of them in Matthew 15:14, "Let them alone, they are blind guides of the blind, and if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit." Later in Matthew 23:15, he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Even after the crucifixion and resurrection, Peter in Jerusalem preached in Acts 3:17, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also." Now, there's no way of sugarcoating it. Israel's leaders failed them. On the day when Christ came offering salvation, it was the leadership in Israel that bears most of the blame for constantly working against Christ, for constantly leading their people away from salvation. They bear the blame of judgment. They were blind men that caused the people who followed them to fall in a pit. They made their people twice as much a son of hell as they were. They led them to crucify the Lord, to ask for a criminal, and led their people right into judgment. Certainly, we could apply this to them. As we say, this is now a prophetic picture. We can certainly apply this to the leaders of Israel today. Every rabbi, every spiritual leader, every leader in any religious sense of the nation of Israel that is continuing to lead their people to reject Christ, to trust in some sort of outward ordinance, to stand outside that weeping wall in Jerusalem as though they're going to find any atonement or any salvation in any of those things, again today bears terrible blame. Terrible blame for the leadership that they present to their people. They continue to lead their people into sin, into judgment, into darkness, and they've done that for 2,000 years. They've constantly led their people to reject Christ. And that could be the thrust of these four verses. We could talk all about the failures of the leadership of Israel, but you and I know we're a Gentile congregation. Beyond that, we're a congregation that believes in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We trust in what he did. And so I don't see the benefit in just spending an hour bashing Jewish leadership. You guys understand the failures that they made both in Isaiah's day, in Christ's day, and even today, their leaders. But I do see tremendous benefit in learning from their mistakes. That, I think, is tremendously beneficial even to us. There remains, as there always has been and will be until Christ returns, the existence of leadership among God's people. God ordained it that way. He put it that way. A sovereignty and submission and those things, authority, all come from God. They trickle down from him. And God's the one who placed people in leadership and people under them in leadership. This has all been the plan of God. You're aware of my views of the structure of leadership. I tend to believe in a elder-led system, an elder-led picture. The Baptist Church, in typical and general, doesn't do that. They see a shepherd, one pastor, and then deacons. The word in the Bible, deacon, means servant, but in the Baptist church, we're all aware of how it goes. Deacons serve almost more in a leadership role in a Baptist church. They almost serve more like an elder than a servant. That's just kind of the way it's evolved and turned into. That's our current structure, and this sermon's not about challenging or changing the structure. That's not really what we're going to talk about tonight. I just want to point out to you that in every congregation, and ours is no different, leadership is present. And it's more than just the leadership of the pastor. There always is. There's always other men that also maintain a role in leadership. Here I'm a pastor, and we've got deacons that work in a leadership role. Beyond that, we've got men in our church that are currently studying and preparing and seeking to be formed into a leadership type person, searching out what that is, what that looks like, and how to do it. And so I should think that these four verses should be of monumental interest, certainly to me, to our deacons, to the men who are striving to enter a leadership role in the future, and beyond that, even to young men in our congregation who someday may expect to be in a leadership position in the church. I think these four verses are very, very important and very, very practical in helping us. Tonight, what we called it, as you saw in the title, the eight sins of a sinful shepherd. I know seven sins would have fit better, but I'm sorry, there's eight of them listed here. So Scripture speaks thoroughly to the sins of a shepherd that will lead to the destruction of a flock. These eight sins were responsible for Israel going into Babylon. These eight sins were responsible for Jesus being crucified at the hands of the Jews. These eight sins are responsible for Israel continuing to disbelieve in Christ today. These eight sins are responsible when congregations fall into iniquity, when believers are led astray, when Christians succumb to the threats and attacks of the enemy. They can all be traced back to these eight really horrific sins of a shepherd. And so these failures are catastrophic. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. It is not overstating it to say that salvation hangs in the balance. It's really not. When you are placed in a position of leadership amongst the people of God, you are one who literally holds in your hand the salvation of your people in the sense that you lead them to it. You show them what it is. You show them how to receive it. You show them what it's not. You show them the threats against it. Your job, our job in leadership, is to do all that we can to ensure the salvation of our people. Salvation hangs in the balance. And tonight we look at them. I would also say that these eight sins, we could very easily, and I debated it, but we could very easily spend eight sermons. We could spend one sin a sermon because the Bible speaks so much to every one of these. There are numerous passages in every one of these specific sins that we could go to and spend a long time on each one addressing them. But I don't want to do that. I want to hit all eight in one sermon, partly because I like the comprehensive feel of it, and partly because I want it to be a resource, especially for you guys that are studying and training for leadership. I want it to be a one sermon listen, and then you can grab it and dig deeper and go deeper and let your roots and branches branch out and flesh these out even more, and maybe that's even a good practice for you to do. But I want to see them all. So tonight, we may move through some of them a little quicker, and maybe even in your mind you may say, oh, he should have mentioned this, or he should have talked about that. And well, I agree. There's a lot of bullets left on the counter here, we'll put it that way. But there's much to be talked about, but I want you to see them at least in general. So they're the eight sins of a sinful shepherd that lead God's people to destruction. Here's the first one, blindness. Blindness. I just want you first to see verse 10. I know we're skipping 9. I'll come back to it in a minute. But in verse 9, in the first line, he simply says this, his watchmen are blind. They're blind. They don't see. Now, I want to give you the second one at the same time because these two work together. And the second one, the second point, the second sin is deafness. And you see that in the next line in which he says, all of them know nothing. What he's speaking of here is the sin of being blind and being deaf. Now, you could make the argument, if you wanted to, that he's talking about spiritual blindness and spiritual deafness among these leaders. And you wouldn't be wrong in saying that. Certainly they were. That word for know, as when he says they know nothing, that's the word yada. Isaiah has certainly used that word to speak of spiritual deafness. In Isaiah 6:9, he said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not yada, do not know, do not understand. That's a spiritual lack of understanding. Isaiah 19:12, well then, where are your wise men? Please let them tell you and let them yada, let them know, let them understand what the Lord of hosts has proposed against Egypt. And so you could say, well, the problem with the leadership in Israel is that they're lost. They don't have spiritual eyes to see. They don't have spiritual ears to hear. And I certainly am not going to argue with you there. That's borne out in the Pharisees. It's borne out in the Jewish leadership today that rejects Christ. It's evident in Isaiah's day. But that's not the problem that Isaiah is addressing here. In all honesty, the sin that he's addressing here can be found in redeemed shepherds. You can be a saved pastor, deacon, elder, leader, shepherd, however you want to entitle it. You can be one who has spiritual eyes to see and spiritual ears to hear and still be a leader guilty of this sin. When he talks about them being blind and when he talks about them knowing nothing or being deaf. And the key to understanding that comes in verse 9. So look back there. This is a call of God to the beast, to the predator. All you beast of the field, all you beast in the forest, and God sends those predators a message. Come to eat. Eat what? The flock. Come, eat the flock. Come eat the sheep. Hey lions, hey wolves, hey bears, come and get it. It's the cattle siren. Come on, come on in. We have a feast. Come eat. Now, if you're a lion or a wolf or a bear, no doubt you have every desire in the world to come and eat a sheep. You'd do it every day, all day, if you could. There's a reason why the lion doesn't just come whenever he wants. There's a reason why the wolf doesn't just come whenever he wants, or the bear doesn't just come whenever he wants. And what's the reason? Well, there's a risk involved. Those sheep have a shepherd. I mean, we read about David, right? I took the lion by the mane, right? And I killed the lion. I struck the bear, right? You're taking your life into your own hands, lion, if you do approach one of those sheep. Those shepherds are there to kill you. They're there to defend their flock. They're there to defend those sheep. And so, yeah, you can come, but it might be your end. It might be your demise if you do so. Except, in this case, God gives assurance to the predators. He gives assurance to the beast and says, no, come on, it'll be fine. Why? Because my shepherds are blind and my shepherds are deaf. They won't see you coming. They won't hear you coming. They see no threats. They hear no threats. They are totally unaware of the danger that is present for their flock. And so let's start there. That is a terrible sin for a shepherd or leader to commit for the flock they are charged to protect. To fail to recognize the pack of wolves that is descending upon the flock is a bad mistake for a shepherd to make. Scripture teaches in 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. If you're in leadership, do you not recognize that there is something that wants to kill God's flock? There is something that is striving to attack the flock of God. Kermit raises literal sheep. There's stuff that wants to eat them. He knows that. You have to protect them. You can't just leave them out. I've got chickens in my backyard, and there's stuff that wants to eat them. I get that. We have to understand that. Satan is alive and well. If you want a picture of the hunting party, if you want to know a little bit about Satan's MO here, do you remember when Satan appeared before God, and God said, well, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan said, have I? Listen to Job 1:10. Satan said to God, have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has? On every side, you've blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. God said, have you considered Job? And Satan said, yeah, I've considered him. I've considered his house. I've considered everything he owns. I've looked at every side, every angle. I've talked about catapulting over, digging under. I've talked about ways to lure him out. I've talked about every possible way that I could get to Job. And what I found out is you've got him hedged up in there real good. I can't get to him because of you. Do you understand that that enemy is the same enemy that the church faces even today? That one who prowls around as a roaring lion that seeks to devour the flock of God. And to prevent him, certainly there are personal realities like the Spirit of God in the life of the believer, the Word of God to protect and give discernment to the believer, but God also puts over his flock shepherds. Shepherds, and what's their job? Well, first, to see the threat and to hear the threat. In Acts 20:28, Paul told the Ephesian elders, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. What a command from Paul. Be on guard for all the flock. Savage wolves are coming. Be on the alert. Failure to do that is a sin against the flock of God. You have to be aware to see what are the threats, what are the dangers, what is it that threatens our flock with the temptation of the enemy who seeks to steal and kill and destroy. What are the temptations? What are the dangers we face today? What are the wolves that come even for our congregation? Probably not some of the ones that some would list. How about the worldly pressure that everyone in here faces daily to tolerate sin? We face that, don't we? That's the enemy who would pressure us through peer pressure and cultural pressure to accept things which God calls evil. And you face that every day. Part of my job as a shepherd is to see that threat that you face. How about a temptation to love the world and all its treasures and all its pleasures? We live in the land of flashing lights and advertisements. We live in the land that is constantly seeking to allure and to pull and to draw and to turn our head and to get us to look. And is it not the job of the shepherd to see all the flashy things that might grab the attention of the congregation to pull them away? How about good old boyism? We talked about that here not too long ago. This false system of salvation whereby you're automatically granted entrance into heaven if you're just a pretty good old boy. Is that not a deception that falls among even the people of our own congregation? How about a propensity to make idols out of politicians and world leaders? Don't act like Trump's not an idol. He is. There's a lot of people that are counting on Donald Trump to save America, and I hope you're not one of them, because if you are, you're going to be gravely disappointed. If he even gets in office, he will not save America. Even if he ends up being a good president, because he can't. He's not a savior. He's an idol. How about a growing freedom that exists in our culture in general to grumble and gossip and slander anytime you're unhappy about anything? Is that not a temptation that we face in America, the home of the free and the land of the brave, where I've got the right to free speech and I can say whatever I want whenever I want on social media and anywhere? And yet the Bible routinely calls grumbling and gossip and slander a sin. What about the age-old temptations of legalism, where we're just prone to fall into these traps where I feel better about myself if I've done more? What about obvious temptations like pornography or gambling or drinking or any of the other type of gross sins that plague our culture? Are these not wolves that would even descend upon the flock of God today? Yeah, they are. And you got to see them. You've got to hear them. And you've got to make sure that the congregation is aware. If a shepherd does not see or hear about the satanic attacks that is on his congregation, he's committing a grave error. And we don't have time. This is one of those ways where we could go off on this a long time. But sometime read the epistles, or when you're reading them, pay attention to what Paul says or Jude says or Peter says. Listen to Paul warn the Galatians. What's the threat in Galatia? Legalism, right? That you're going to come under the law and you're going to get circumcised. And Paul says, oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Where is the snake oil salesman that has shown up? And that is Satan attacking from the perimeter, and he's going to pull you away from Christ, and you're going to be severed from grace, and you're going to miss the whole point of the gospel. Oh man, am I grieved about you, Paul says. Or go read Jude as he talks to that church about those licentious brothers who have crept in unnoticed. He calls them hidden reefs in your love feast. Those people that love money and love the world, and Jude calls them clouds without water. Listen to Peter warn the church about false teachers that exist among you who lead you into sensuality just to do what feels good. Or listen to John in 1 John talk all about the dangers of Gnosticism and defend a real bodily Jesus Christ who is both man and deity at the same time. In fact, that's the bulk of the information in most of the letters they write. They're working as shepherds to see and hear the dangers that are afflicting the flock. That's the job of shepherds. And when a shepherd doesn't see and doesn't hear, he sins against the flock. You have to, leaders. It's the job. There's a third sin that they commit. This one is silence. Still in verse 10, that third line. All of them are mute dogs, unable to bark. That means that even in those instances where they do spot the danger, it is that moment in which they actually see the pack of wolves descending down the hillside, or they actually hear the bear rustling in the bushes. In those moments when they are aware of the sin, they don't say anything. They don't alert the flock. They don't point it out. They just lay back down. They don't even bark. And perhaps that's worse. It's bad enough to not see the sin. It's even worse to see it and not alarm the flock. In this case, go and read 1 and 2 Timothy sometime in note, or Titus, and point out all the times Paul makes statements like, in pointing out these things, or prescribe and teach these things, or remind them of these things, or these things speak and exhort and reprove. I mean, those letters are filled with warnings of Paul to tell Timothy and Titus not only what the sin they're encountering is, but speak up. You have to tell them. You have to show the flock the dangers that are out there. You have to bark. You have to alert them. And the books are full of those commands. Listen to Titus chapter 1. Paul's talking about the necessity of having godly leadership. And he says, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced, because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain." Paul says, we've got a massive false teacher problem, and somebody has to speak up to expose them. 2 Timothy 4, Paul tells Timothy, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Speak up, Timothy. You've got to tell your flock. It's bad enough if you're walking through the pasture with your family to not see the rattlesnake. And it's even worse to not hear the rattlesnake, and even worse to see it and hear it and not tell anybody. That's even a bigger problem. You understand it. How many times do you hear Jesus preaching to the crowd and say, "Beware," or "Be on the alert"? Luke 12:15, he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." In Matthew 6:1, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." Matthew 16:6, Jesus said to them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Yeah, that's what a good shepherd of the flock does. He warns the flock. He warns them of the danger that is there. He points out the wolf. He points out the lion. He points out the bear. And if you're in a position of leadership in the church, it's not just your duty to spot the danger, but to expose the danger, to show the flock. When the Lord was calling me into the ministry, gosh, 22, 3 years ago, it was a pretty intense time of conviction and burden, and you just name it when you go through a pretty good sanctifying process from the Lord. And there are a lot of passages and a lot of different sermons and a lot of different statements that really kind of cut me and shaped me and molded me into what I felt like God was calling me to be. But there was one above any other. There's one passage that I could go to over and over and over that I knew was the calling and I knew was the intent. And it was Ezekiel chapter 3. It said, "At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him, or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you have warned the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you've delivered yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he will die. Since you have not warned him, he shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. However, if you have warned the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning, and you have delivered yourself." It just resonated in my heart. Don't be a bloody-handed shepherd. Don't be one who knows the danger, who fails to warn. Paul actually told the Ephesian elders this too in Acts 20, verse 26. He said, "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men." What do you mean? Well, he's talking about what Ezekiel said. He said, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. When I saw the threat, I exposed the threat. I spoke up." Do not commit, leaders, the sin of silence. Blindness, deafness, silence. Here's a fourth sin: laziness. Laziness, verse 10. That last line of verse 10, he calls them dreamers lying down who love to slumber. And now we kind of get to the root of the problem. Why do they not see? Why do they not hear? Why do they not bark? Because they're asleep. They're just asleep. They don't see the wolf because they're napping. They don't see the bear or the lion because they've dozed off. You remember the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13? Jesus presented another parable to them saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away." Sleepy servants will get you every time. These are men who are lazy. They're not doing the work of a shepherd because they're too lazy to do the work of a shepherd. They don't want to stay awake. They don't want to deprive themselves of the sleep. They don't want to be vigilant. It's hard to keep watch. I like to watch old westerns like Jesus did. And you know, you don't like to be the guy on the cattle drive that at 2 in the morning they're like, "It's your watch, right? Get out there on your horse and watch the herd, right?" Oh man, that's like, oh, I don't want to do this right now. What a miserable job. That's really when the shepherd comes into play the most. If the sheep are alert, maybe then you can back off a little. But at the times when the sheep are resting and the sheep are unobservant, certainly at that moment the shepherd has to pay attention. But these guys are sleepy. I agree, it would be better if you could put your sheep in some pen where they're never affected by the world at all. It'd be nice if we could take the whole church and, you know, lock them all up and never get exposed and just live in this happy little utopia. Wouldn't that be nice? But it's not reality. We live in this world. There is a lion. He does prowl around. He does seek someone to devour, and someone has to keep watch. That's why you need more than one as well. You need shepherds that will stay awake and spot the dangers and warn the sheep. Shepherds have to follow the command of Paul. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul said, "But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil." Somebody has to do that. Somebody has to warn them. The writer of Proverbs wrote, you read this week in our prayer journal, Proverbs 6, "Go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief officer or ruler prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Your poverty will come in like a vagabond and your need like an armed man." Now, Solomon's talking about money and work, but it's true for successful shepherding as well. Wake up. See the threat. See the danger. Be vigilant. Be alert. Pay attention. Not doing that, being a lazy shepherd and unwilling to do that work for the flock, is a sin against the flock. Fifth sin, stupidity. Verse 11, "And the dogs are greedy, they're not satisfied." That's another mark to the threat that you're facing. A wolf won't say enough. I've had a fox that's been getting into my backyard and killing my chickens. Only he's not even eating the chickens. He just kills them and drags them up in the tree for Zach to find 3 days later. He's just destructive. That's what the enemy does, to steal and kill and destroy. He ain't hungry. He's got 500 dumpsters in this town that he eats out of. He just kills the chickens for the fun of it. And that's what Satan does. He just attacks because, and he won't stop, and he won't say enough, and he'll never get bored with it. That's what you see in verse 11. The dogs are greedy. They're not satisfied. And here's the problem. The shepherds have no understanding. They have no understanding. Earlier, he said they know nothing. This is a different word. When he says they have no understanding, the word here is bean. And it means to separate or to distinguish. When Solomon was told he would be king, he prayed in 1 Kings 3:9, and he said, "So give your servant an understanding heart." That would be a distinguishing heart, a separating heart. "So he can judge your people to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" That word could be translated discerning. And that's the problem here. These shepherds have no discernment. What do you mean? Well, this speaks of a shepherd who sees the wolf circling, making his way down the mountain, who hears the bears in the bushes, who hears the roar of the young lions off to the side, and doesn't really think the flock is in danger. "Yeah, they're not going to mess with us. They won't bother. They won't get us. Those wolves aren't interested in you. They're interested in Methodist sheep. Right? They've never really liked Baptist sheep." I mean, that's the naivety of it. No, they will. He'll come and he'll get you, and he'll get you every single time. But the shepherd that is stupid doesn't realize what danger that his flock can be in from an attack of the enemy. He just thought the wolf wanted to be friends. He had no idea that the wolf was bent on destruction. We'd say, well, how can a shepherd be so dumb as to not think a wolf would kill a sheep? Well, How can a shepherd be so dumb as to not think worldly ideology or legalism or word faith ideology or man-centered theology or psychology or any of the other things like that would not kill the sheep? I mean, they will. They're just as dangerous. In Jeremiah 10:21, God said, "For the shepherds have become stupid and have not sought the Lord. Therefore, they have not prospered and all their flock is scattered." Hosea 4:6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you've rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you've forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." These shepherds were stupid because they didn't know the word of God. They couldn't discern good from evil because they never read the word of God to discern good from evil. They didn't know what God called good. And they didn't know what God called evil. Whatever measure they used to measure it by was something purely internally. It was something conscience-driven, something culture-driven. And so they were terrible discerners. They couldn't see why. We see that. Oh, we see that in our world today so badly, especially in this world of social media where churches across the nation are now online. I mean, you can almost watch a worship service of almost any church you want to anymore on Facebook or on their website, because ever since COVID, everybody started streaming. That's fine. That's a nice thing to offer to those that can't make it. I get all that. But now you can get into the church or just about any church you want these days and see what they're preaching, and we have, and the results haven't been great. The stuff that gets talked about and tolerated and called good that is in reality evil, and called evil that is in reality good, it's a bad problem that's going on, and it all stems from shepherds that don't know the Lord. They don't know the word of God. And so a shepherd that doesn't know the word and doesn't know the Lord is a stupid shepherd. I mean, I'm going to assume, I've never raised sheep, but I'm going to assume there are certain things Kermit knows they don't need to eat, and there's certain places he knows they don't need to go, and it would benefit a shepherd to know the difference, to know, can my sheep eat that? Will they be all right if they eat that? Will my sheep be all right if they do this? Will my sheep be all right if they do that? You don't want me taking care of your literal sheep. Kermit knows that. That's why he's never asked me, right? He loves his sheep. But Kermit's done the work. He knows. Hours and hours of Dr. Pohl. He's done all the research that is required, right? True, yeah. That's part of it, isn't it? And if we're going to shepherd our people, if we're going to lead our people, that's part of the shepherd. You have to know. You have to know what is good and what is evil, what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false. This is the only measuring stick by which we discern those things. But you had a problem here. These shepherds didn't even know that a wolf was a threat. They didn't even know that a bear was a threat. They didn't even know that lion even liked to eat sheep, right? Because of that, they were stupid shepherds. They have no understanding. It's a massive, massive problem. In 1 Timothy 4, again, I remind you, Paul told Timothy, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you." Timothy, you got to get in the Word. You got to get in the Word, you got to read the Word, you got to learn the Word, you got to study the Word, you got to read it out loud, you got to read it to them, you got to preach the Word, teach the Word, explain the Word over and over and over. You got to work hard at it, you got to get better at it, you got to take pains with it, you got to not stop doing it, you got to just do it over and over with a fox in a box, on a train, in the rain, I mean all of it, right? Non-stop. Why? Because that's the secret to how your people are going to be saved in the day of destruction. That alert, that knowledge, that discernment will be the difference between salvation and destruction. For your people, Timothy. This is the key. Somebody has to know it. Somebody has to read it. Somebody has to explain it. That falls on the shepherd. He's got to know. Somebody, when you were a little kid, taught you not to drink Drano. Even though the bottle was colorful, right? Even though it was accessible because it was right there under the sink, somebody had to show you not to do that. Well, it's true for young believers too. Someone has to teach. Someone has to know. Sixth sin, worldliness. Worldliness. Look at that third line of verse 11. "They have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain, to the last one." Now we find out there's more to explain their bad shepherding. They're bad shepherds partly because they actually don't care about the sheep. The sheep mean nothing to them. They're in it for the money. They care about their own comforts, their own gain, their own benefit. They could care less about the sheep. That means nothing. So, you know, maybe I'll tickle the ears of the sheep because sheep with itching ears pay more if you tickle their ears. Maybe I'll stay away from avoiding the sheep because unoffended sheep tend to attend more regularly. Maybe I'll overlook the sinful sheep because that's going to keep me popular among wayward sheep. You know, if your reputation gets out that you point out sinful sheep, then other sinful sheep are not going to like you. Maybe I'll just flat out lie to them and tell the sheep, you know, give a seed faith offering, send a little money up here and the Lord will bless you. Just put your hoof on the TV screen, right? And the Lord will bless you with an increase. I mean, those are all signs of a shepherd that's doing it for the wrong reason. No matter how subtle or how grandiose, they exploit the sheep for their own personal gain. They look away from the attack of the wolf because it's in their best financial interest to do so. And that's strictly forbidden. And Paul talks about the qualifications of an overseer in 1 Timothy 3, verse 3. He says they have to be free from the love of money. In Acts 20, he says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. That's a power move. That's a prestige move. That's why Paul was so quick to tell those same elders in Acts 20:33, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. I mean, it should go without saying, but and it's a massive problem in the world, but the ministry is not something you do for money. And really, we should say the ministry is not something you do for any kind of compensation. I know the Bible says to people who preach the gospel, get their living from the gospel. I certainly am grateful that the church pays Carrie and I, that we can devote ourselves full time. Not harping or griping about that. I'm just saying, if a man won't do it for free, he's not the guy. And then that goes not just for those. The rest of the leaders in our church don't make a salary. But there's other benefits besides just money, right? Sometimes there's prestige. Sometimes there's glory. Sometimes there's honor. Sometimes it's just good old-fashioned power. I just like to be in control. And if any of those are the reasons why you want to be in leadership, get out of leadership. Because you're not here to dominate the flock. You're here to love the flock because they're God's flock and to see the dangers that the flock faces and to protect the flock and to lead the flock. That's the call and that's the goal. These are bad shepherds because of their worldliness. Number 7, drunkenness. Look at verse 12. Come, they say, let us get wine and let us drink heavily of strong drink. Somebody might say, well, surely that's just a metaphor, right? Well, I don't know. Paul says it too in 1 Timothy 3 that overseers cannot be addicted to wine. In Isaiah's day, it was a problem. In Isaiah 28:1, he said, woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley of those who are overcome with wine. And then you find out later in the chapter that the drunks he's talking about are the prophets. And he likens their preaching to the vomit they throw up on the table. Isaiah 28:7, and these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They're confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. I mean, we can have all the debates we want. Can a Christian drink a beer as long as he don't get drunk? Have that debate. But a shepherd has to stay away from it. I mean, that's just, the Bible says it too many times in too many places to just make a metaphor out of it. You just can't do it. Why? Because you have to be alert. You have to be alert. That's why. You can't be drunk and be alert to the dangers around the church. You just have to be. You have to know what's going on. You have to be in control of your faculties. So you have to do it. So the shepherds that love their flesh too much, love money too much, love their naps too much, they just can't do it. That's a sin against the flock. Here's the 8th sin. Complacency. Complacency. Not only do they not see the threat, not hear the threat, not only do they not warn about the threat, not only do they love to sleep, not only are they stupid and unaware of the threat, not only are they worldly and going after money, and not only are they drunk, but it ends by saying their belief is that tomorrow will be like today, only more so. They have no sense or fear of the coming judgment. They have no sense or fear of the coming punishment from the Lord. Instead of warning the flock of the dangers yet to come, instead of warning the flock of the judgment to come, instead of warning the flock of the coming day of salvation, they're busy assuring the flock that you're fine just like you are. Nothing will get you here, even as the wolf approaches. You're perfectly safe, even as the lion circles. Dads are kind of like this sometimes. You're in the middle of something you want to do. Maybe you're in the middle of a project in the garage, or maybe you're watching something on television, or you're just in the middle of something and your kids have been squabbling and one of them fell, and they walk up and maybe they're even bleeding or they're holding an arm or whatever, and they walk up to you, and because you're engrossed in doing what you want to do, what do you tell them, Dad? You're fine, go play, right? You're fine, go play, it'll be okay, you're all right. Rub some dirt on it, right? You'll be fine. Moms will pay attention. Moms will be like, come here, let me see, right? But sometimes we do that because we see the flock as a burden, as a hindrance. These are shepherds. They don't care anything about the flock. Yeah, leave me alone. You're fine. Go on. You're fine. I don't need to go on. Get out of here. You're fine. It's going to be fine. You're going to be fine. Don't worry about it. Is this a sin? Doesn't matter. You're fine. Will this lead me to danger? Don't worry about it. You're fine. They don't even warn anybody about any danger whatsoever. People can walk off into sin. People can walk off into immorality. People can commit any kind of iniquity, and they're just like, hey, you're fine. God's not going to do anything. This, by the way, was a mark of the false prophets in the Old Testament in Jeremiah 8. Because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is greedy for gain. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone practices deceit. They heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. I'm sure you're fine. Don't worry about it. God doesn't care. I mean, spend all their time just telling the sheep it'll be okay, don't worry about it. Nah, those wolves aren't even coming our direction. Won't threaten you, it won't harm you, it won't bother you. And they assure their listeners that they're fine in their sin and have nothing to worry about, even to their own destruction. But I would remind you, shepherds and leaders, one thing God promises continually is that if he has placed you in charge of his flock, there is coming a day when you answer for that. It's coming. 1 Peter 5, he says, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. The promise from Peter is if you do this well, he will compensate you well. He will reward you well. James 3 says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. You do it good, you do it bad, you answer either way. He's coming, and his under-shepherds will answer to him. And a shepherd who lives without that understanding is a sinful shepherd. Now, I know that's a rapid look. That's, like I said, we could have spent a lot more time on every one of those. But you see these eight sins of a shepherd that led their flocks into destruction: blindness, deafness, silence, laziness, stupidity, worldliness, drunkenness, complacency. These are the sins of the shepherds of Israel, both in Isaiah's day, in Christ's day, and even to this day, that lead their people into destruction. Now, here's the question. Why are those sins so dangerous in a shepherd? I mean, does it really matter if I'm blind? Does it really matter if I'm deaf? Does it really matter if I'm drunk? Does it really matter if I'm lazy? Does it really matter if I'm stupid? Does it really matter if I'm worldly? Does it really matter if I'm complacent? Why are those sins such a bad problem? Why are they the ones that are listed? And the reason is because of verse 9 and the first part of verse 11. Because the beast of the field and the beast of the forest are real. Because the dogs are greedy. They are not satisfied because they are being called to come to eat. It's a real threat. If Satan wasn't real, you wouldn't have to do anything. If the enemy wasn't attacking, you wouldn't have to worry about it. If he wasn't circling, no need. Just let him go. But there are threats that are real. There are dangers that are real. And someone has to protect from those real dangers. And shepherds who are too blind, deaf, mute, lazy, stupid, worldly, drunk, or complacent to notice will lead their flocks into destruction. Now, what I want to do to end this, even for myself and our deacons and those in leadership training, instead of focusing on eight negatives, let me give you one positive. If I'm going to give you the solution to all eight of those and give it to you in one positive characteristic, it's this: be sober. Be sober. That doesn't just mean be without alcohol, although that would certainly be part of it. It's be sober as in don't be asleep, don't be naive, don't be lazy, don't be goofy, be alert, be serious, be aware of the coming judgment. All of those are bound up in the same word, be sober. Open your eyes and pay attention for the flock. Israel's shepherds were not sober, and their flock has wandered in judgment for 2,000 years. These shepherds sinned greatly against God and against their flocks, and as God begins to explain the sin that led them to judgment, the shepherds get exposed first. And as a shepherd, I would tell the other shepherds of this flock, even those in training, be sober. Open your eyes, pay attention, be alert, be serious, take it serious, do the job, because very simply we see that the flock depends on it. We're going to start next Sunday morning in chapter 57, and you're going to see the effect that these bad shepherds had on the flock. And it's some of the worst sin that you see listed in the Bible. And it's listed, by the way, in a grotesque way. Sometimes people say the Bible's R-rated. Well, chapter 57 is a little bit R-rated. The way God describes the sin of these people is a gross immorality. And yet, it's the leaders who failed to protect their flock from it that led them there. It's very important, leaders, that we do it right. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you're God. And I just come, Father, confessing to you my failures and asking you, God, to make me more sober, more alert, more aware, to speak out better, clearer, to not be complacent or sleepy or lazy or undiscerning, any of these things, God, but to be devoted to your word and devoted to your truth and devoted to spotting the dangers, to devoted to exposing those dangers. Lord, as Paul said to the Galatians, I would most gladly be expended for your souls to have that sort of attitude. Lord, I pray that you would mold me into that kind of shepherd to do it right. I pray for the deacons of our church that you would mold them to be those type of men as well, even if we acknowledge there's an area in which we're off, to repent and to begin to do it well. I pray for these men that are training in leadership that they would take hold of this and flesh that out and see what is required, even for young men in our church that someday might seek out a role in leadership, that they would understand what's being requested, that we don't enter these roles as some sort of honor. It's not something we earned. It's not an award we get for faithful attendance. It's a high calling. It's a responsibility. It's a duty that you've called the men of your congregation to. And I pray, God, that you would burden each of our hearts to take it serious and to do it well, that the flock might be secure and safe, that the enemy might be spotted and exposed, and that we might lead the flock to salvation, not to destruction. Lord God, help us and guide us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.